you'd bow your heads with me this morning. What a lovely song. He will hold us fast because of his love. As many people here this morning, I'm sure that there are some here, maybe you, are wondering, does God really love me? Is he going to see me through this battle, this trial, this loneliness, this stress? What is it that you are facing? Before we open God's word, will you not lay that down right now? Maybe it's something from years ago. You still feel the power hold on your heart. He will hold us fast. Right now, between you and the Lord, would you just prepare your heart, lay down what needs to be laid down? A great old Sunday school song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And Father, we know that you will hold us fast, not because of our own righteousness, but because of yours. Not because we are lovable, but because your character demands it. That you will hold us fast according to your covenant love. No matter what we're facing here this morning, I pray that we put our trust and faith in the knowledge that you are with us wherever we go. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 139, if we ascend to the depths or to the heights, you are there. Before and behind, you are there. You will hold us fast. As we contemplate your love this morning, would you open our hearts and eyes to your word? May you be magnified. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 14, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. Verse 13. That is one of my favorite songs, He Will Hold Me Fast Because the Savior Loves Me So, a hymn written about 150 years ago. And one thing I've learned, I've got a lot to learn about parenting, but one thing I've learned in parenting is that our children are always listening. Seems like my wife and I can be having a conversation, and on the far side of the house, they go, I hear you talking about me, right? They watch our every move. They hear every word that we say. They see our reactions to certain events. And they listen to the music that we listen to. This morning on the way to church, I put in the van this song, He Will Hold Me Fast, listening to it. And Jason, our youngest, he's 5, after the song was over, said, Daddy, that is my top favorite song of all time. And I said, Jason, why is it your favorite song? And he said, to know that God is big enough to hold me fast and that he loves me. What a great thing for him to walk away with. Now, he continued to say that his second favorite song was, Everybody is Kung Fu Fighting. And I actually found him earlier this week in his room to that song from Kung Fu Panda, practicing his karate moves. So, but I'm thankful, however, that the first song is the one that he considers of primary importance. This morning, I want to contemplate the love of God. If we've been raised in church, we've been in Christian culture long enough, and maybe this is your first time in church, doubtless you've probably still heard that the God of Christianity is a God of love. And yet, how many times does that just begin to ring hollow? Something that is normal, and we forget what kind of love he demonstrates. And this morning we're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 14, verse 13 to 21, as Jesus feeds the 5,000 and observe the heart of a loving God as he interacts with a fickle crowd. If we think about the love of God and our love in contrast, our love is so often fickle, moody. Our love depends on which side of the bed maybe we woke up on. It is self-seeking. It is transient. It transitions from person to person depending on place in life or whether or not we like that person. Sometimes our love is wrapped up in idealism. We see that love should always be this, maybe as Hollywood portrays it, or whatever is in our mind. And when that person's love does not live up to our idealistic expectations, we move on to the next and become frustrated with them, or maybe with the church, because our ideals are set in perfection instead of in a world that is still broken and marred by sin. Our love is often unkind. It bears things only as long as we are happy. And in the minute that our happiness is jeopardized, then we move that love onto the next person or group, as long as they will, of course, love us back. Love is a feeling. It's oftentimes not a covenant. We love those who love us. We don't love other people in spite of themselves. We love them because we hope to get something back from them. When we look at God's love, the nature of God's love is of primary importance because God is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow, the doctrine of immutability, the fact that God does not change. So understanding God's love in the New Testament, we must understand that it's the same love that we are recipients of today. John chapter 13, verse 35 says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John Calvin said, "There is nothing in which men resemble God more truly than in doing good and love to others." A scholar, Arnold, reprimands the historic church when he writes concerning Christian unity that the church has miserably failed to live up to this longing of Jesus' heart to love and to show people by our love that we belong to him. It has constantly been plagued by painful divisions, competitiveness, and an unforgiving spirit. How can we expect unbelievers to be attracted to Jesus if this is the state of the company of believers? How we love and how we understand God's love in relation to our position is of absolute importance. Because maybe this morning what you need just to be reminded of is this, is that God loves you, not because you are lovable, but because as God, he is essentially loving. God loves you before you even looked his way. God loved you while you were an enemy. God loves you, not because of what you do for him, but because his character demands that he be loving. One of the things I find in this geographic area is that our understanding, especially in Baptistic and Presbyterian churches, that we're saved by grace, woohoo, and in the process of living the Christian life is going to church and checking the boxes and reading our Bible in hopes that we can hope that God will finally love us. That God's approval of us is somehow dictated upon your behavior, when in fact, God loved you while you were a sinner. God loves you while you are a sinner, and that holiness and the Christian life is not to earn God's love because that was given freely. Holiness in living the Christian life is about showing what we've been given. It's about blessing others with what we have been given, and how holy we are increases or decreases our usability for God, but it has nothing to do with God's love for us. I love my children. And you know what? When they obey, when they do the right thing, I give them increased responsibility. When they disobey and they violate that trust, that responsibility is taken away from them. But whether they obey or disobey, my love for them is constant, humanly speaking. How much more so the God who never changes, who is perfect and holy, and who loves you, not because you're lovable, not because you're the perfect wife or the perfect husband, but because his very character as holy, loving God demands it. Matthew chapter 14, we see the loving heart of God come out. We're going to pull this apart and contemplate God's love this morning and what that means for us. Let's begin in verse 13 all the way down to verse 21. Remember that in the previous section, John the Baptist has just been executed. So in verse 13, a transition verse picks up on that account. Verse 13, when Jesus heard this, John the Baptist's execution, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. When the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. But when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." But they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Then they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. How do we understand God's love? The first thing that we need to understand about God's love is that it is not spiteful. The first thing about God's love is that it is not spiteful. What does it mean to be spiteful? To react when one is hurt, to be vengeful in reaction to someone who has wronged you, to carry bitterness and anger because you were transgressed. God's love, however, is not spiteful. And you say, "Pastor, what's going on here? Where did that come from?" Look at verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. What did he just hear? He just heard that John the Baptist had been executed. Now, some scholars will say that Jesus' leaving is based upon verse 2, that because he hears Herod is looking for him, he leaves, but that does not seem to fit the context. The more likely aspect here is that Jesus went into a solitary place to grieve and to mourn the death of his cousin, John the Baptist. To grieve a prophet of righteousness, the forerunner of the Messiah. To grieve over Herod's disdain for holiness and righteousness. I mean, look at the party that was going on just in the previous section. This debauchery and disdain for anything that is good. And the one man that was willing to stand up in holiness against this unrighteousness is murdered by this madman. Jesus goes up into the hill. How do we know what he prayed? We don't. Doesn't say. But we know he went up in a reaction to what happened here. And we know that Jesus wept over Lazarus. So we know that he grieves over the death of those that are precious to him. We know that he grieves over sin and rejection in our hearts. He looked over Jerusalem and he said, "How many times would I have gathered you under my wings like a mother hen, but you would not because of the hardness of your hearts." So Jesus goes into a desolate place. Mourning, the loss of one who was beloved, precious in the eyes of the Lord, of the death of his saints. Grieving the disdain for God's holiness and righteousness. Now, if you're the Son of God, this is not just simply a personal affront against you only. It's a personal affront against one you love, John the Baptist, but also your father. It's a disdain for his holiness and everything that his name stands for. In John chapter 17, Jesus calls his father, "Holy Father." That's who he is. But Herod doesn't care. Now it'd be easy for Jesus, he who can call down the legions, to immediately bring vengeance and in spite destroy the usurper. But he does not. He goes up into the mountainside and he communes with his father. There's a great principle here. When we face challenges or heartache or even assault against us, where do we run? Do we run to the TV to try and forget the outside world? Do we run to a relationship and hope that it will prop us up or comfort us? Or do we look in that relationship, maybe even for things that are unhealthy and impure, to try and salve the hurt that is going on in our hearts? See, Jesus runs to his Father. In John 17, right before the cross, as his heart is heavy with the prayer of Christ, where does he go? He runs to his Father and finds comfort and joy in his presence. Interestingly, that this man who murdered his cousin, who disdained holiness and righteousness, is the same man that Jesus will stand before a year later, just hours before his crucifixion. Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Herod questions Jesus there, and Jesus is standing before an unholy murderer. Oh, how he could destroy him and wipe him from existence. Oh, how he could bring his just anger face to face with this man. And this man is so evil that even as Jesus stands there and says nothing, Herod and his soldiers mock him and then clothe him in a raiment and mock his kingship. Jesus leaves Herod's presence. Does not return evil for evil. Does not even return justice for evil at this juncture. But while he's hanging on the cross, just hours after coming face to face with a murderer, with the capriciousness and the evil of the crowds, he hung on the cross and prayed to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's absolutely unthinkable, the long-suffering nature of the love of Jesus. His love is not spiteful. When our sin demands vindication, when our unrighteousness and our unholiness, and let's be clear, our disdain for God's holiness at times in our life should demand vengeance, God's love is not spiteful, oh, it's patient. And he withholds his anger, so that instead of experiencing his anger, you and I might experience his love. Maybe on that mountain, maybe Jesus was praying for Herod. Thought about that? Maybe he was dealing with the internal anger, because sometimes, you know, anger at sin is not a wrong emotion. Scripture just says, be angry and what? Sin not. Dealing with the anger of the disdain of God's holiness, the loss of a loved one, the affront to God's holiness. But he's patient. When I think about our love, is our love quick to react when wronged? See, God didn't react. He doesn't react when our sin immediately demands it. What about our love? When we are wronged, I've been wronged. So are we quick to react to that, or are we patient and long-suffering? Now after this, number two, we see that Jesus' love, God's love, is compassionate. It's not spiteful, and it's compassionate. So Jesus has just gone through this hurt. And what happens when we are hurt, when we are wronged? Leave me alone, right? Now Jesus goes to a desolate place, not to escape, but to find solace and peace with his Father. And now he is there, and the crowds are following him. They want to know where Jesus is. And by the way, they're not coming out of pure motives. They're here to be healed. They're here to be fed. They are here in a one-way relationship. Now, if you're Jesus, oh, good grief, send the crowds away. The scripture says that he saw them. He saw them, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. He doesn't get lost in his hurt. He's been with his Father. He is now prepared to meet with the hurts of others. And now he comes out and people are banging on the door. Jesus, give us something. We want something. They're not here to give, they're here to take. And Jesus sees them. And this is beautiful, to think that God sees them in their suffering, in pities them in their lost state. Actually, the parallel passage in Mark chapter 6, verse 34 says that he looked out on them and they were like a sheep without a shepherd. To have pity is to see someone in reduced, painful circumstances. Compassion, literally from the Latin, means to suffer alongside. Compassio, to suffer with. To, with your heart, understand what that person is going through. To hurt with them. And Jesus sees the crowd. He sees you and me. And instead of answering his vengeance that is just on our sin, he instead gives compassion. And his heart aches with the losses of life that we are experiencing, with the hurts and pains and frailties of our physical existence, because it says that he saw them, he had compassion on them, and then he healed them. He met their physical needs. He cares about your aching body. He cares about the insecurities that you are battling. The parallel passage in Mark chapter 6 again, it says in Matthew that he saw the crowds and had compassion and he healed them, dealt with their physiological needs. Interestingly enough, in Mark, it says that he saw the crowds, had compassion, and he taught them. So in both cases, we understand that when Jesus saw them and he had compassion, there was a physiological meeting of the needs and a cognitive meeting of the needs. That to have compassion on them, it was meeting them in their physical frailty, helping them through that, but also cognitively instructing them to right certain mindsets that were not correct. For instance, having compassion. And I hope to demonstrate this morning through God's word and through his love, to show compassion to you by cognitively instructing you worldviews that, guess what? You are valuable to God because you were created in his image. That you are lovely because you bear the fingerprints of his majesty. That you are loved not because you're a good person, precisely the opposite. He loved you while you were an evil person and continues to love you and not give you what you deserve. That God has good intentions for your life. That he's going to complete what he began in with you. He's not going to leave you. He's going to be with you. That God loves you. And that is a cognitive demonstration of compassion. When we engage with people, we meet them physiologically. We also meet with them to help shape and correct mindsets that are wrong. When the world says, well, no, you're only lovely unless you look like this. Oh, you're only valuable if you contribute to society. No, you're only loved if you have dinner on the table on time. Or if you have a good job. Or if you mow, whatever it may be. You see, the word of God says we have a God who overflows with love. And in spite of the fact that we deserve his retribution, he instead overflows with compassion, meeting us and healing us spiritually, knowing our physiological needs as well as our cognitive needs to realign our thinking processes around the Word of God. Here's one of the reasons that you need to read the Word of God. It's so that you realign your thinking processes with the heart of God instead of the heart of the world, which you are naturally disposed to listen and to follow. You see, the Bible says, guess what? In Jesus, your sins are paid for. It's done. The world says, oh, that's good. But you know what? You better keep working just to make sure that there's nothing lacking. And then you spend the rest of your life chasing the rat race, trying to be good, trying to be holy, when all along in Christ, it is finished. Understand, shape your thinking through the compassion that he has demonstrated to us. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, demonstrates his compassion for us by enlivening his word so that it shapes our mind, shapes our thinking, so that we can live in peace and joy in what Christ has done for us. Jesus saw the crowds, had compassion, met them where they were at. His love is not spiteful, does not give what we deserve. It is compassionate in spite of what we deserve. And number three, it is patient with our immaturity. It's patient with our immaturity. Before we move on to this, I want to say just one more thing, actually. Let me go back just one thing. Jesus gave compassion, even though he knew the relationship would not be reciprocal. People were coming that I'm sure were part of the crowds that hated him. I'm sure the Pharisees and scribes are out there somewhere. There's going to be people in this crowd that are later going to shout, crucify him. This is a fickle crowd. This is a one-way relationship. And yet Jesus shows compassion. Let me ask you, is your love, is it predicated upon being reciprocal? Must someone give back to you before you're willing to show compassion? Are you only going to write a thank you card or do something as long as they say thank you? Are you only going to give as long as the person appreciates it? True and undefiled religion is this, to what? Care for the widows and the orphans, the people who cannot possibly give back, and that is what Jesus is doing. Loving those who are not going to give back. They're fickle. They're not reciprocal. It's one way. He is compassionate in spite of that, and he's patient with the continued immaturity of those that claim to follow him. Now, verse 15, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. The disciples are aware that there is a very real pressing need. You need to understand, right? There's no McDonald's, and my goodness, I don't know how they survive, but there's no Chick-fil-A either. Right? We're in a desolate place. The only things they have is what they bring with them. There's no preservatives. There's no fridge. There's nothing that can keep them with food, only that what they can carry with them. The villages that are in the surrounding area are small. If a crowd this size suddenly inundates these villages, there is not enough resource probably to feed all of them. So the disciples are coming to Jesus saying a very real need. You need to send them away soon so they can find food. Otherwise, some will not eat. And there's women, there's children out here, and they may not eat. We're talking about a basic necessity of life. Jesus, you need to send them away so they can get that basic necessity of life, bread. Now, don't miss the imagery here because it is rich. Jesus looks at them patiently, says, hey, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. You have a good idea. Well, take responsibility, get involved. But you see the disciples, no, they're just idea people. No, we come up with the ideas, you do the work, right? This is what we should do, but okay, well, why don't you do it and get involved? Oh, not me, somebody else. I just think it's a good idea. How many times, and I'll be frank with you, how many times people will say, hey, I think the church should do A, and we're like, great, when are you going to get involved? Not me. What about you? Are you going to get involved? He asked his disciples. Now he's testing them. He's testing them to see if they're going to trust him. Are you going to trust me? Are you going to believe that I am big enough to handle this situation? So you take care of it. What do you think we should do? They said to him, we only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. Jesus, you want us to take care of this? You want something to be done? We only have this. At this point, if I was Jesus, I would have been like, good grief, send me the next stack of disciples my way. Guys, a couple chapters earlier, the sea that we are sitting beside, that you're looking out over, I calmed it with a word. I chased away legions of demons. Today, I have healed people before your eyes. And you're saying, we only have 2 pieces of bread. Good grief. But Jesus is patient. And I find great encouragement in this. Because I know that as I journey in my relationship with Christ, that there are so many times that Jesus is like, Nathan, do you remember how I led you through this? And I'm still going, but God, I only have 2 fishes and 5 loaves. I don't have anything to give. And he says, I know that. That's the point, is that you're not big enough, but I am. And whatever loaves and fishes you bring, I can take the little that you have and multiply it into something majestic. You see, church, when God says, hey, what are we going to do about this? Is your response, who am I? I only have 5 loaves, 2 5 barley loaves, the food of the poor. I don't have much to give. And Jesus says, perfect. Bring it to me anyway. Because the point is not about you. The point is about me, is that I can take the little that you have, even the lack of talent that you think you don't have, or your frailties that you currently are experiencing. I can take the little things and multiply them into great things. But you gotta come. So Jesus says, bring them to me. I'm gonna show you once again my goodness. I'm gonna show you again in patience with your unbelief and your immaturity. Now, immaturity, by the way, we all have them. If you ever use the sweeping statement of she is immature, he is immature, it's a wrong statement, because we all have immaturities. They're just in different categories, right? Immaturity in maybe relationships or in discipline, whatever it may be. And let's be clear, some immaturities are sin. Some immaturities are sin. But we all have them, we all experience them, but thank God that he is patient with us, walking through us in the Christian life. Isn't that good news? And that is driven by his love, his fatherly Abba love that says, I love them and I'm going to be patient with them to perfect in them my image. And you know what? I know that their life is going to look like this, ups and downs, but hopefully as we submit to God and abide in his love, that our ups and downs are in an upward trajectory as we grow in likeness to Christ. His love sustains us. His love motivates us. And he is patient as we continue to battle our immaturity, our sin, our continued frailty. And let's be clear, I am not setting love over against sin in that love equals sin doesn't matter. Oh, no, far from the truth. Sin matters greatly. And if we truly love God and we understand his love for us, then it should propel us to be more holy. He's patient. But let's not use that patience and that grace to indulge in our sin, but rather to honor him. One of the things that we have to ask ourselves is, are we patient with others when it's like you want to grab them by the collar and shake them? Do you not understand that this is going to destroy you? Or maybe this, you just drive me nuts. Praise God that he didn't look at you and say, you drive me nuts so long. Patient love. His love is also intervening. He says to them, we have only 5 loaves, though they say to him, only 5 loaves, 2 fish. This is the fourth thing. His love intervenes into our need. To intervene is to step in between what we are and what will result if he doesn't intervene. In this case, his love intervenes to provide food unto life instead of suffering, which could lead to death. Their hunger, the need, death, and suffering as a result if he does not intervene. So what does Jesus do? His love compels him not only to have compassion, but to intervene. Now let's go back to this imagery of the bread. Jesus provides bread, life. How does he provide it? By going to the Father, lifting up his eyes, praying, and offering a blessing. Don't miss out on this. The lifting of one's eyes, there's a number of commentators that say this is a very common practice. Unfortunately, that's not substantiated. Actually, lifting one's eyes in prayer was not a common practice. To the opposite, lowering one's eyes was a common practice. If you do a word study, look through the New Testament. The person who lifted his eyes, the exclusive person, or primary person, excuse me, overwhelmingly is only Jesus. He's the only one that lifts his eyes. The ones who, other ones who lift their eyes are the haughty, self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. So we see here that Jesus lifts his eyes. What is he lifting his eyes for? Because he can approach and access the Father with unimpeded relationship. Because he is innately, perfectly holy and sinless. Contrast this with the tax collector who beat his breast and said, I can't even lift my eyes to heaven because I know that I'm unworthy. But Jesus knows who he is. He knows he has relationship, and he knows that he is holy. He knows that he is able to intercede on their behalf to the Father and get blessing for them based upon this relationship. All right, do you see the parallel here? What we are looking at is a foreshadowing to the cross of him who, because he was sinless and had unimpeded relationship with his Father, hung on the cross, had that relationship temporarily cut off, my God, why have you forsaken me, in order that he could bless us with his position, with life. Now let's carry this image just a little bit further. It also recalls back to the Old Testament. Where's Jesus right now? He's in a desolate place. And what is he going to do to the crowds? Give them bread that gives life. Do you remember when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness? And what does God do? He intervenes and brings what from heaven? Manna, bread of life that will give them life. And now, looking forward to the cross, Jesus, who said, "I am the bread of life. Take and eat." When we do communion and we're taking the cup and the bread, it's the take, eat of my body, the bread that will give true eternal life. Jesus here interceding for the crowd on behalf of them to bring bread that gives life, keeps them alive, is a foreshadowing that he is the bread of life. He alone offers sustenance, satisfaction, and that he intervenes on our behalf to give us that life. God's love is an intervening life. Number five, it is also an overflowing love. Number one, it's not spiteful. Number two, it is compassionate. Number three, it is patient with our continuing maturity. Number four, it is intervening to give us life, cares for us now, but also to give us eternal life. And number five, it is overflowing love. He ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave them to the crowd. They all ate and were satisfied. You know what? I feel like I could do a sermon series on that one word. What God gives satisfies us absolutely. And I guarantee that was the best barley bread they ever tasted. They took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. The image here is when God intervenes with this compassionate love and gives this bread of life. It is not simply, he's God. He can calculate it right down to the last morsel. Hey, I know exactly what they need, and I'm going to give only exactly what they need. No, what God does with his love, with his compassion, that when he gives it, it is excessive. It is overflowing. That when Jesus died on the cross and he covered your sin, he just did not meet the exact amount of righteousness needed to cover your sin. When he died on the cross, his righteousness obliterated your sin. His righteousness covered your sin so that for all of eternity, it was so excessive in its righteousness and purity and holiness and love that never again can sin rear its head in your life before God. Because when Jesus says it is finished, it doesn't just meet the need, it exceeds the need. What Jesus gives is more than enough. And when you eat, you will be satisfied. When I look at my own love, I think, do I reflect such excessive love? Can I be described as a person that overflows love? Like my Savior overflowed love for me, and I can put my name in there. I'm Herod. You're Herod. He withheld his love. Or withheld his justice, but gave you his compassion and love instead. And once he gives it, he's still patient with us through our growth. He continues to intervene in our life, to give us life that streams from him, life that is satisfactory. Satisfactory to where you can't eat all that he gives you because the goodness of God cannot be exhausted. And so there's 12 baskets left over. More than enough for all 12 tribes of Israel. More than enough for the peoples of the world. More than enough for you and for me. An overflowing, excessive love. And my question is, as we read through Matthew chapter 14, does our love reflect this love? And let me answer for you, because I'm probably, as you're getting to the same conclusion, you're thinking, how do I exhibit that love? Here's the bottom line. You can't. You know why? Because you're wretched. Yes, Pastor called you wretched this morning. Matter of fact, I want you to repeat after me. I'm going to say, I'm a wretched person, right? So you ready to say that? One, two, three. I am a
wretched person.
Oh, you don't believe it. Say it with passion now. Ready? I
am a wretched person.
You're so glad you came to church today. Why is this important? Because unless you understand that in you, you can't, you will never enjoy what God has for you. Remember Paul said in Romans chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am. I know that I can't do it. I know that I can't love enough. I know I can't be righteous enough. Therefore, oh, but here's the good news. I'm so glad. Thanks be to Jesus Christ our Lord who did it for me so that once I'm in relationship with him, I can live out of that overflow." Turn me to Romans chapter 1. We're going to end with this. Romans chapter 1. Let's do a flyby of the book of Romans in 2 minutes. When you understand the Word of God, you want to understand it both in its immediate context, the specific verses, but also get a grasp for the argument that is being presented across the entirety of the book. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul is arguing the just shall live by faith, that righteous people live by faith. But the question is this, faith in what? Romans 1 makes the argument, mankind is wretched, sinful, left to their own devices. Romans 1, we're going to spiral down into deeper and deeper depravity and sin. Romans chapter 2, if you think you can be righteous on your own, you can't. It's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance, not your own notions of righteousness. And in chapter 3, it says, hey, you know what? In case there's any argument, oh my goodness, mankind, humanity, are absolutely sinners, totally depraved, totally wretched. That is who we are. But the end of chapter 3, here is the good news. We are unrighteous, but verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Chapter 3, verse 21. Where does it come through? Jesus Christ to all who believe. Verse 23, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. We're justified by his grace as a, what's that word? Justified by his grace as a gift. This is a unilateral relationship. It is the crowd that will not, is not going to give back. It only wants to take. God gives, not because we bring or because we give to him. He gives freely as a gift. His love compels him to. His justice compels him to. He gives of himself as a gift, but that gift comes in the form of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a satisfaction of God's wrath through his blood, but it's only received by faith. Faith, not in you, but in him. Now, where does all this apply? Listen to me very clearly. You cannot be righteous and loving enough. Therefore, we put our hope and faith only in Jesus, who did it and satisfied it on our behalf. If your identity is not rooted in grace and what he has done for you, then you will go through the Christian life with an endless checklist and constant discouragement. But if you understand, I don't have to work for God's love. He gave it to me. I don't deserve it. He gave it to me. So now my holiness is going to be worship. Now, how do you worship? How do you be holy? How do you love like Jesus in Matthew 14? Turn with me to John chapter 15. I lied. We're going to end here. John 15. John chapter 15. How do we love? Because he loved us, be anchored cognitively in that security and that mindset of what Christ did for you. And then in John 15, verse 5, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. If you're going to love like Jesus, if we're going to love as a church and love one another and show the world what we have been given, it means every single day, abiding in what you have been given. I know who I am in Christ. I know what he has done. He has made me holy. He has loved me. Nothing will change that. He is a father who loves me, who's patient, who intervenes in my need, who wants to give life. But I can't do it alone. So I go to him. Oh God, help me. That's why Jesus sends his spirit in John 15, 16. To be a helper, to work with us. But we got to place ourselves. We got to abide in him through his word and through prayer and seek him. 15 verse 9 through 12. Let's look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I'm telling you these things so that you might be able to have joy and enjoy me. Verse 12. But this is my commandment. That you love one another as what? As I have loved you. Matthew 14 shows us how he loved. We are commanded to love likewise. We can only love if we are in Christ, and we can only love as we are able and as we need to if we are daily resting in his presence. Saint Augustine, in his sermon on the Gospel of John, said this: the love wherewith God loves is incomprehensible and immutable, doesn't change. For it was not from the time that we were reconciled unto him by the blood of his Son that he began to love us. No, but he loved us before the foundation of the world, that we also might be his sons along with his only begotten, Jesus Christ the Most High. Before as yet we had any existence of our own, he loved us. God loves you. Live in a way that shows his love by resting in him, pointing people to him. If you would stand with me this morning with every head bowed and every eye closed. God's love is a good love. Can I get an amen with that? Amen. We have been given so much. How can we not turn around and give what we've been given? Don't do it to earn his love. Do it out of gratitude. To be a blessing. And Father, as you've blessed us with the bread of life, your own Son, may we be morsels of life to those who are around us. A fragrance of Christ to the perishing, that they may taste and see that you are good. Thank you for not visiting judgment when we deserved it. Thank you, Father, for seeing us and having compassion. Thank you for being patient as we still make mistakes. Thank you for your intervention. Thank you, God, that you love us. May we share that love this week. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All God's people said, amen. God bless. Have a blessed week.